May be seated.
There are a lot of icons that are common around Christmas time. Christmas trees, we have several of those in our lobby. Stockings, I'm sure you all have your stockings hung somewhere, right? Did you see mine out in the lobby? It's like huge. So you guys are really going to have to work to fill that thing. Anyway, stars, Christmas presents, all kinds of things that remind us that this is Christmas time. A common thing that we see these days is a nativity scene. And some are small, just Joseph, Mary, and baby Jesus. Others are huge. I mean, they're living nativity scenes where, people recreate the magi from the east and camels and donkeys and cows and sheep and shepherds and angels. Saw one the other day that had a rabbit. I thought, I've never seen a rabbit before. That's a good one. Anyway, as familiar as these figures are, one that we know little about in terms of being at the nativity scene is Joseph, Jesus' earthly father. And so I want to explore some of the clues that we have about Joseph, especially from the Gospel of Matthew. We can learn a lot about this guy. He was probably a young 20-something guy who was engaged to be married. He loved God. He was a hard-working guy. So what I want to do first is just give you a short list of some things that we do know about Joseph. Last week, I mentioned that we knew that he was a descendant of King David of Israel. And that's really important because we saw last week that this fact gave Jesus the legal right to the throne, and it made it possible for the fulfillment of literally dozens and dozens of prophecies that the Messiah would come through the line of David. And I want to invite you back next week because we're going to look a little bit more closely at this whole genealogy of Mary and Joseph being descended from King David of Israel. We also know that Joseph lived in the town of Nazareth. We saw last week that Nazareth was a small, dusty little town. It wasn't really influential at all. It's not like that today. It's much larger. But a couple of interesting things about Nazareth back in the first century. It was a bedroom community to the capital city of Galilee named Sepphoris. King Herod, the Roman king in charge of Palestine, the guys that the Jews just hated, had built Sepphoris into this second most important city in the entire region, second only to Jerusalem. And it could be that many Jewish people, in fact, living in Nazareth, made a living working for the Romans in Sepphoris because the people there were wealthy and had worldly stature and they had jobs to give. It's interesting to think about that. Another interesting thing about Nazareth, back in Jesus' day, it only had one source of water in the village that is still there today. It is called Mary's Well. It's a common stopping point for tour groups in the Holy Land. We also know that Joseph was a carpenter. He made his living as a worker of wood. That's what the Greek language calls carpenter, a worker of wood. Historians tell us that Joseph was at least a wood carver, a furniture maker, and it could have also meant that he possibly could have been like a construction manager. Maybe he even worked in some part in the building that King Herod did in the city of Sepphoris, which may have included post and beam construction, furniture and cabinetry for the Roman royalty. It's interesting to think about that in terms of Jesus learning the carpentry trade and possibly even working for the Romans as a young man. Because Nazareth was a teeny town, Joseph more than likely was the village carpenter. Jesus learned the carpentry skill, the trade from his dad, and he was referred to as a carpenter himself. Joseph also was a righteous man. This just means that he was committed to living his life according to the law of Moses. In other words, he was kosher. And as a righteous man who is dedicated to the teaching of the law, it meant, last week we touched on this, that he would not have been able to finalize his marriage with Mary, to whom he was betrothed. And the reason for that is because all of us, you know, she was now pregnant and they weren't married yet, and everyone would have thought that she had committed adultery. And so in order for him to remain righteous in the eyes of the law and save his reputation and his family's reputation, he had a big decision, a difficult decision confronting him at this point in his life. We also know that Joseph was a committed Jew. He made sure that all of the religious requirements surrounding the birth of Jesus were done. And one example of that was on the eighth day, Every Jewish boy that was born, each male child, was to be circumcised. And in Luke's gospel, it explains how Mary and Joseph on the eighth day took Jesus to be circumcised exactly as prescribed in the Jewish law. We also know that Joseph was poor. He grew up in a carpenter's family. They didn't make a lot of money, didn't have any kind of big-time net worth. And most people today may consider Joseph relatively unsuccessful at providing for his family. And one of the reasons that we know that Joseph was poor is in the story when Joseph and Mary took baby Jesus to the temple for his child dedication ceremony. It was customary for the couple to bring a lamb as a sacrifice with them. But Luke records that Joseph could only afford the sacrifice for poor families, which was two doves or two pigeons, which was the least required of the law. So they were very poor. And the last thing that we wonder about Joseph, he probably died when Jesus was a young man. Though we don't know that for sure, the last time that Joseph is mentioned in the New Testament is when Jesus was 12 years old. His family has traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. And as they were leaving town, Mary realized that their 12-year-old son, this little 7th grade kid, he wasn't with them anymore. And so the scripture says that they went back to Jerusalem and they searched for him for 3 days. Can you imagine? I mean, during the Passover time, thousands and tens of thousands of Jewish pilgrims would come to Jerusalem because that's where the temple was, and they were celebrating this giant thing called the Passover feast. And they were looking and looking. You can imagine what it would feel like for 3 days not being able to find your little 12-year-old son. Whoa. Well, anyway, they finally found him. He was in the temple having a little Q&A session with the teachers of the law there. He was confounding the teachers. It said that the teachers were amazed at his understanding and they were amazed at his depth of questions. But Joseph was not in the picture during the ministry years of Jesus. Joseph was not in the picture during the events surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection. So historians think that probably Jesus' earthly father died when he was a young man. So the question is, what kind of man was Joseph? I think there are some clues, especially in Matthew's account, that we're going to look at. God chose Joseph to be Jesus' earthly father, the father of his son. He chose Joseph to protect him, to care for him, to provide for him, to help him grow up and become a man. And he taught him a trade, how to make a living, and how to have favor in the community. And that's a pretty big deal, wouldn't you say? That God would choose you to care for the Son of God. And I want you to see a couple of things as we go through this morning about Joseph. That he was a young man of character, and that he was committed to God, and that he was waiting for the Messiah. And so if you have a Bible, you can flip open to Matthew chapter 1, and I'm going to start reading in verse 18. This is commonly referred to as the Christmas story in Matthew and in Luke, as oftentimes we read from Matthew and Luke during Christmas time, is explaining the birth of Jesus. And so you can follow along with me in your own Bible. You can read on the screen, or you can go to live.rivchurch.com on your internet-enabled mobile device. And you can follow along there if you would like to. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So I want to touch on something that we looked at last week, that Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. The whole idea of betrothal, just to remind us, because it fits here in this story about Joseph, betrothal is different than engagement in our culture today. In Joseph's day, in the Jewish culture, betrothal was a legally binding agreement between the father of the bride and the groom-to-be. They exchanged some money and there was, they signed on the dotted line, so to speak. A betrothed couple was legally required to be married. In fact, the only way to get out of a betrothal was a divorce. And so you can see, how the Jewish community thought of these things. Very different than what we call engagement today. They thought of betrothal as the first stage in their marriage. Even though the couple didn't live together, the betrothal period, which usually lasted about a year, sometimes a year and a half, it gave the groom time to build a nest egg, so to speak. He started to build a home. This home was normally built on the home of his own father, kind of an extension, of the home there for his future bride. And it guaranteed a good start to the marriage in terms of financial foundation, and the bride's family could be assured of a solid start for their daughter. And so that was the whole purpose of a betrothal period and how that thing worked back in those days. But we have a problem here, because Matthew says that Mary was with child. Now, historians explain that Mary was probably about in her fourth month here in this account in Matthew. The reason is because after Gabriel the angel told Mary that she was going to have a baby as a virgin, she then went to visit her Aunt Elizabeth, who was also pregnant. And that visit lasted about 3 months because Aunt Elizabeth was in her sixth month of pregnancy, and we know that 3 months later, she had baby John the Baptist. And so after that all occurred, Mary went back to be with Joseph. So Joseph, seeing this, you can imagine he has this decision here to make. What is he going to do? I mean, the townspeople are all going to think that Mary had gone off and gotten herself all pregnant and everything. And by Jewish law, to become pregnant by, when you were betrothed was considered adultery. And the punishment for adultery was public stoning. Now, it didn't normally happen during those days, which is a good thing, but that's how serious the issue would seem to everyone coming from this town of Nazareth. Should Joseph protect his just and righteous reputation, or should he go ahead and marry her? But if he married her, would it seem to the townspeople like he was condoning the sin of adultery? So you see the bind that he was in. That's why in verse 19, it says that Joseph decided to divorce her quietly. Quietly, behind the scenes. Making as little, stink about this as possible. He was trying to give it some time. I mean, everybody's gonna find out pretty soon anyway. I mean, 4 months along, boom, ba-da-boom. Pretty much, those of you that had a baby, you're kind of starting to show, right? Now, us guys, we're not going to say anything at that point like, no, but, we'll wait until the eighth month, we'll go, yeah, gotcha. He was just hoping, that he could give her some time to work things out. Really, what it's showing here is a significant kindness on Joseph's part. I mean, imagine how he must have felt seeing his bride-to-be come back from a three-month trip to another city and she's all preggers. It's all, you know, what did you, you know, he loved Mary. He made a commitment to her dad to marry this woman. He had dreams of growing old with her, having a family, building his life together. He was excited about their upcoming wedding day. He'd already started building this room and the family's house for the two of them where they would start their lives together. And being a carpenter, you know, maybe he was building some pretty cool looking shelves and furniture in there, you know. I mean, yeah. Joseph was a young man. He was a follower of God. He committed himself to purity and he was looking forward to his wedding night. You know, for those of you that are already married, remember back just a few months before the wedding day, how your emotions are kind of like all over the map at that point in time. Because on the one side, you're really excited, you know, this is, woo, you know, this is it. And then on the other hand, you're thinking, oh my gosh, you know, this is like a lifetime thing I'm doing. I mean, what am I doing here? And what am I going to discover about this person after we get married? That, you know, oh, you know, yeah, well, that was Joseph. It was what was going on in his mind. You know, you're wondering, can we really afford this thing anyway? And let's just pull a ripcord. Let's just go for it, you know. And then he discovers that Mary is pregnant. Does he feel like his dreams are dashed? I mean, how does he feel about the fact that everybody in the village pretty soon here is, you know, going to find out? And both families, her family, his family here, they have this sort of stain. He's a just and godly man. His wife-to-be goes off and allegedly commits adultery. Maybe like any guy would feel at that moment. Maybe he's just feeling, you know, I'm going to pound my, you know, fist through a wall or something. I'm, you know, beat something, you know what I mean? But the scriptures says that if that was the case, he didn't act on that at all. In fact, it says he was unwilling to put her to shame. That's the first point about his character. A quiet, behind the scenes separation. No public humiliation for this person that he loves. Yeah, he's got to do the righteous thing now that circumstances have changed everything, but how kind he was. So even in this difficult decision, the scripture points to Joseph's character. Do you see that? And that's the first thing that I point out here, that godly character is kind. Joseph wanted to be as compassionate as possible to Mary in light of the circumstances. For us today, in the book of Romans, it says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. It's not about us. It's about us outdoing one another in showing you and you and you and not me. You get the honor. Now that's the Christian lifestyle. Ephesians 4, be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Colossians, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. You see, for us as followers of Christ, there is an expectation that we are to be kind. And I can almost guarantee you this Christmas season coming up here in a week or two, you and I are going to be challenged in this, aren't we? You know why? Because we're going to be around people that we aren't normally around very often. Family. Aunts and uncles and first and second cousins twice removed. You know, that guy. And you know, some of these people are difficult to love. Godly character is kind. Godly character responds to the word of God. We see that after Joseph made this decision about him needing to make, you know, this thing that he needed to do, God instantly intervened with an angel and he brought the word of God, you know, God's message to Joseph. He said, Joseph, this angel, son of David, don't fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived is yours is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. It's interesting. There is no record that an angel of the Lord had ever appeared like this before Joseph ever. There is no frame of reference that Joseph had that a child had ever been conceived like this before. But look how Joseph responded to this message from God. Verse 24, when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. That means they got married. But he knew her not. That's just a Hebrew euphemism. That's a nice way to say they didn't have sex, okay? He knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So Joseph did as God commanded him. Think about it. He didn't pray about it. He didn't process it. He didn't go and run it by all his buddies. You know, what should I? No, he was submissive to the word of God given by the angel. I wonder if what was going on here is that Mary and Joseph had been comparing notes with one another. 4 months earlier, you see, this angel had come to Mary and told her that she was going to be pregnant, even though she was a virgin, and she would have the Son of the Most High. And Joseph, being a godly man, was familiar with these Old Testament promises of God. The people of Israel had been waiting hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years for God to send his Messiah, the Son of the Most High. So Joseph is thinking, you know, surely this is the one. You know, everything seems to fit. I think that's why Matthew records the Old Testament prophecy by Isaiah right here, just before Joseph responds to the angel in verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. It must have blown Joseph away to know that the virgin being spoken of by Isaiah the prophet some 700 years earlier was none other than Mary, his wife-to-be. Do you see what Joseph did here? He confirmed the angel's message with the written word of God. All of Joseph's life, he and his Jewish community had knew of the prophecies of the coming of a Messiah. And they were waiting for their fulfillment. And I'm sure many of them had questions like, I wonder if it's going to happen in my lifetime. Is Jesus going to come? Is Messiah going to come? Are we going to be alive on the earth when this thing happens? When is he coming? God has promised. How long will it be? And now all of a sudden, it was happening right before his eyes. So Joseph was putting all of his life and all of his reputation on the line because he was being submissive to the word of God. And I think to myself, what an example he is to me. As followers of Christ, as men and women who are seeking after God, it's really no different for us. That's why we teach from this book. That's why we read lots of scripture during our weekend services and all the other teaching that goes around this place on the weekends, you know, in kids ministry, during the week, you know, the high school, middle school, our venue services, everything that goes on. It's all about understanding this book. That's why we email you, if you want, every day, scripture that you can read. You can flip open your phone and there it is. That's why we give Bibles to every one of you that needs a Bible for free out in the lobby. Here's what I know. If you want to be a man, if you want to be a woman of godly character, and if you want to use your life in a way that honors God, if you want to respond to his voice, the only way to do that is to be a student of this book. There's one more thing I want to point out here about Joseph. And that's that godly character is seen through courageous faith. King Herod was Roman ruler in charge of the area that included Israel at the time of Jesus' birth. I mentioned this earlier. And he developed these massive building projects to honor the value of the gods and the goddesses of Rome. And he was trying to bring Roman cultural values to impress upon the Jews, but they didn't want to have anything to do with that. They hated all that stuff. They were worshipers of the one true God. They had the Torah. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had the writings. They knew the word. You see, they knew the one true God. They wanted nothing to do with Roman culture, nothing to do with their values, nothing to do with this goddess religion stuff. It was King Herod who conscripted thousands of workers, construction workers, engineers, architects, to expand the second Jewish temple in Jerusalem. In fact, today historians refer to that as Herod's temple. He lavished the exterior of the temple with this huge band of pure gold that encircled the whole thing. And off of this huge band hung clusters of grapes the size of two men's fists and laurel leaves and all kinds of fancy doodads, all made out, you know, pomegranates and all that Jewish bell thing and whatever, all over the Jewish temple. It was just this unbelievably lavish thing that he did for them. He extended the size of the temple so that the courtyards could hold tens of thousands of people. But he didn't do it because he liked the Jewish people. No, he did it as a favor to try to keep them in line because they so resisted his leadership. He wanted his kingship to look good to his superiors, you know, back in Rome. You see, to King Herod, it was all about him. It was all about his own thing. When he heard that there was this other king that was coming to be the king of the Jews, he was secretly enraged because he didn't want to share his throne with anybody else, especially not a stinking Jewish king. And maybe you remember the story of when the Magi, we call them the wise men. A lot of times we think there were three. There may have been two. There may have been 20. We don't know how many there were. They came from the east and they were coming to Jerusalem searching for the baby who had been born the king of the Jews. And King Herod had an audience with these Magi and he said, "Hey, when you find the baby, let me know so that I can come and worship him too." And the Magi, being wise men, they tricked King Herod. After they found Mary and Joseph and Jesus, Scripture says that they quietly slipped out of town a different way and they did not tell King Herod. Well, he flipped out when he found out about it. He went crazy, Herod. He devised this plan, to have every male child 2 years old and younger executed in Bethlehem and in the surrounding region of Bethlehem. And I'm thinking to myself, what a day of slaughter that must have been. Can you imagine all the families of young Jewish little boys? All the mothers. How wicked was this Roman regime? How wicked was this king? And in a couple of weeks, James is going to do a little bit more. He's going to go into more detail on the story of King Herod because it's fascinating. But just before Herod carried out his evil plan, an angel from the Lord came to Joseph and he said to Joseph, "Rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt." This is in Matthew chapter 2. "Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And so Joseph rose, took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. And here we see a courageous act of faith. Here we see Joseph again responding to the word of God. He got up immediately in the middle of the night. He packed his donkey and he took off. I mean, this is a very dangerous journey back in those days. I mean, first of all, you didn't travel at night, especially with a teenage mother, a young little mom and an infant son. It was rugged terrain going from Bethlehem down to Egypt. Packs of wild animals, threats of robbers, thieves all over there. Joseph didn't have a flashlight to guide him, right? He didn't have a GPS on his iPhone. Okay. It was a 200-mile journey. It was going to take him about 10 days to get there. There was no Michigan State Police to, no 911, call him up, help. No AAA donkey service, come and threw a shoe. I mean, it was just the three of them. Young man, teenage mom, little infant boy. But Joseph didn't even hesitate. When God spoke, he got up and he moved out. Courageous faith. It's responding to the clear leading in the written word of God. When outwardly it may seem to make no sense to those around you. The Bible defines faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. Now, when skeptics hear that definition, They say things like, well, that's what Christianity is anyway. It's just a leap in the dark. It's something you're just hoping for is really true. You know, you can't really see it anyway. That's what faith is, right? No, you see, they don't understand that Hebrews 11:1 comes after 10 chapters of the book. Hebrews was written to Jewish people to show them that Jesus is the better than. What do I mean by that? For 10 chapters, the writer of Hebrews explains very clearly using Old Testament scripture that Jesus is better than your angels. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the priesthood. He is better than the temple. He's better than the sacrifices. All those things, the writer of Hebrews says, they're like shadows in comparison to the real thing. Jesus, the real God. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament pictures, all of those Old Testament promises. Everything is fulfilled. You know, it all funnels down to this one person. And so now the writer of Hebrews comes to the issue of faith in chapter 11. And in essence, he is saying, I have just given you rock solid historical evidence for 10 chapters based on God fulfilling promises that he made in history hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And you can track all this stuff so that you can have an assurance of what you have hoped for. So that you can have a conviction of things. You weren't there when God was making those promises, but you've read about those, you didn't see those, but you can have a conviction that those things are true. And so the writer asks his readers, will you believe? Will you have faith? Jesus is the better than. He's the resurrected Messiah that you have been waiting for. Faith is that assurance that what God has said all of these hundreds and hundreds of years is true and is all fulfilled in this one person, Jesus of Nazareth. Joseph was a man of faith. He was familiar with the Old Testament promises, all about the coming king of the Jews. God had explained to him and his wife, even though she was a virgin, that she would be pregnant with the one who would be called Emmanuel, God with us. So by faith, Joseph listened to the word of God. By faith, he chose to respond. And by faith, he is an example of how we are to live our lives today. You see, every person that we meet in the scriptures at some point in their lives, sooner or later, God comes to them and he asks them, will you trust me? So what do we learn from Joseph? We learn that he was a man of godly character. He showed kindness to Mary, even though at first there was no earthly reason to think that she was not an adulteress. He was a man of character. He responded to God's word at his own personal expense with many people in his own community probably doubting what in the world he was doing. And he demonstrated courageous faith by immediately responding to God's way of escape to get away from this possible danger. And all of this, you see, had its foundation in the fact that Joseph knew the Old Testament promises of God. Joseph knew his Bible, and he was waiting, you see, for the Messiah. What an example for all of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you for the example of Joseph. We thank you that he had the Torah and the prophets and the writings and the Psalms. He had it all, the history. And he understood what you were saying, that there would come a time when this Messiah would come to earth. And it all began to make sense, and he responded to you. He was such an example of godly character, of responding to your word and demonstrating courageous faith. And he did it all as this very young man with a teenage wife and an infant son.
We appreciate, Lord, his example to our hearts. And I pray that we would all be, you know, moved to live this kind of and live this kind of a way in our community, among ourselves, and live this way in the community of all the people that we know outside of this place who are far from you, that we're privileged to have a relationship with our neighbors, our coworkers, people we go to school with, friends, family. Help us, Lord, to be examples of those who are walking with God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's time in the service for the red buckets to come by, the gifts, the offerings. Thank you so much for giving to God. And during the offering, I want you to check out this guy's story.
Hi, everyone. My name is Kurt Bjorkman. I'm a first-year medical student here at MSU, and I've been attending Riverview now for just over 4 years. To let you know a little bit more about my story, I was born and raised in a small UP town, and when I was in the fifth grade, my family and two others started meeting every Sunday morning for church at someone's house. On Sunday morning, our gatherings grew from three families to six, and many others joined us in the weeks to come. It always made for interesting conversation when someone would ask me what church I went to, because for a long time, we didn't have a pastor or an official title. But what I didn't realize then is that this group was a lot like the early churches. Before too long, this group of families, by the grace of God, had established itself as a church plant, hired a pastor, and continued to grow. It was during this time that I began to see how church is not about a building, but about a group of people coming to praise and worship the God that they love. As the group grew and responsibilities were spread amongst the core group of families, there were many weeks when you could walk in and find me in the back running the soundboard as a 12-year-old. Now, despite my involvement, however, there was never a point when someone intentionally decided to take me under their wing and to help me mature and grow in my faith. So years later, as a freshman at MSU, 430 miles away from friends and family, I found that I did not know how to seek support or accountability, or even that relationships like that existed. For almost 2 years, I lived my life on an island away from Christian fellowship, clinging to the shadows of the Christian life I had lived before. My life showed very little evidence of my faith, and this double life was probably doing more harm than good, as I would wake up every Sunday morning to make it to church, even after a night of college partying. There was one Sunday, however, when something clicked in my mind. Coming to church was pointless unless I was going to stop living this double life, live out my faith, and get involved. I started out as a Riv Buddies volunteer, where I got to pour out love and put my faith into action by loving on awesome kids and their families. I've been to Mexico twice with Riv now and seen the hand of God at work in the lives of so many kids. By far, though, the greatest blessing has come through my involvement as a leader with Chaos, the middle school ministry here at Riverview. See, when I was in middle school, and even throughout my years as an undergrad here at MSU, no one ever stepped in as a mentor to me. And as I see it, when something isn't being provided for you, there's someone else out there who's also in need of the same thing. So as a Chaos leader, I get to build into the lives of young men in a way that was not given to me. I get to hang out with some awesome junior high guys and show them how my life is different because I follow Christ. In the awesome ways of God, he has used my involvement to bless me by putting men in my life who encourage me and keep me accountable to the faith that I proclaim. So when someone asks me how I can afford to study 60, 70 hours a week and also manage to hang out with middle schoolers on Wednesdays and Sundays, my answer is that being involved is not just something extra that I do, but that it is necessary for my growth as a Christian. My name is Kurt Bjorkman, and this is my story.